13. And let's begin reading at verse 10. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed down together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The Sabbath, then and now. Now, this is a rhetorical question, so I don't want you to raise your hand and I don't want you to answer verbally. And the question is this: have you ever broken the Sabbath? Have you ever broken the Sabbath? And you say, well, preacher, I worked on Sunday. Didn't ask you that. That's not the issue. I'm asking you the question, have you ever broken the Sabbath? And the answer, of course, is no. The reason I know that you haven't broken the Sabbath is because you're here. You haven't been stoned to death. And you say, well, I thought they quit that some time ago. They did. But many times we believe that in some ways, quote, the Sabbath is a part of our rule of faith and practice, and that we break the Sabbath. Sometimes it's referred to, quote, as the Christian Sabbath. I want us to learn something this morning, some things about the Sabbath and what Jesus did, so that you can look at the day on which we worship perhaps with a new enthusiasm, with a new appreciation, with a clearer mind and a clearer heart, and maybe when you have to miss, maybe you can look at the circumstances and not feel guilt. Because I think that sometimes our misperceptions and misconceptions cause a lot of problems for us that ought not to exist. So we want to look at these verses of Scripture to learn all that we can, not only from them, but from other verses that are contained in the New Testament. In these verses, we see Jesus condemned for healing on the Sabbath day. And because he healed on the Sabbath day, not because he healed, but because he healed on the Sabbath day, the ruler of the synagogue was angered. Later, as Jesus explained why he had done what he did by using a very common example or practice of the Jews at this particular time, the Bible tells us that his adversaries were ashamed. And there seems to have been something of a spiritual outpouring from these people who understood so much better what Jesus had done, that they all spoke of the glorious things that had occurred there on that day. Let's look at Jesus and the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath day, and the Bible tells us that Jesus went to a synagogue, and that was his practice, that was his custom. He did not go to the temple that was in Jerusalem, but he went to a synagogue, and there were some 25 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem itself at this particular time, but there were synagogues that were all over Israel and in many other places of the world, where there were some 10 or 12 Jews, they could form a synagogue, that is 10 or 12 Jewish men, which indicated the families of these men and put them together, and you had enough for worship. There were synagogues in Persia, there were synagogues in many of the port cities, trading centers of the Roman Empire. Jews were great colonists, but they took their religion with them. And in order to worship, they could worship either in a synagogue or on a riverbank. You remember when Paul went to Philippi, he found certain Jewish ladies who had gone to the river bank to make prayer, Lydia and others. There weren't enough of them, and there weren't enough men to constitute a synagogue. So the women went there simply to pray and to think about and to speak of God. Jesus was a true believer in the sense that he practiced the cultural and religious style of his age. And in whatever he did, I want you to get this, whatever he was accused of or not accused of, we know for sure that Jesus Christ never broke the law. He didn't come to break the law. He came to fulfill the law and then nail it to his cross. And the Bible tells us that he simply was not there as an attendee, but he taught. And I think we can see from this why the superintendent of the synagogue, the elder who oversaw the synagogue, listed or referred to here as the ruler of the synagogue, why he was angered at what had occurred. There was a woman who also attended the synagogue, and the Bible tells us she had a spirit of infirmity. The infirmity was a loss of strength. We get our word anesthetic from it. And it has to do with the loss of strength and being found weak. And the Bible tells us that she was bowed together. It means to bend forward towards each other. And evidently her head was bent toward her feet. It might be what we would call today a severe case of osteoporosis. But she could not straighten up, and she had been in this circumstance or physical condition for some 18 years. A very pitiful circumstance. No doubt one that threatened her health and was very painful. Jesus saw her. And the Bible tells us that he called to her and spoke to her and said, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." It was a statement of intent. It was an statement of occurrence in that when he laid his hands upon her, she was immediately made straight. Now, for 18 years, she has been bent so badly in her physical body that I'm sure it was difficult for her to walk, perhaps could not even be seated. We don't know beyond the scriptures the severity of her circumstances. But when it says that she was healed immediately, it means that it was with the thing itself. In other words, her condition and her healing were in existence at the same time, so that she straightened and there was no chanting or encouraging or, "Now, sister, I prayed for you and laid hands on you And I know in the next few days God will bless you and you'll be better. None of that hocus pocus stuff that you hear today from people who claim to be, quote, faith healers. When Jesus did something, it was total, immediate, and you could see it and you knew it. She was immediately made straight, and the Bible tells us that she glorified God. And that means that she spoke of him as being benevolent and merciful and kind and generous and all of the other attributes that we are beneficiaries of because he is our God and we are his people. But the ruler of the synagogue responded to the healing in an unexpected way. He did not speak of God in a glorious fashion, but he found something that he needed to explain or he needed to urge his people about. He was literally the moderator or the presiding elder of the synagogue. Much of what we do today is based on synagogue, the way it was operated. And you would say that this ruler of the synagogue was like the pastor of a church, like a bishop, like an elder. It was his job to preserve order in the synagogue, to select and invite people to speak. So I believe that Jesus had been invited to speak by this ruler of the synagogue. Perhaps he was very much interested in what Jesus had to say. Perhaps other people in the synagogue had said, "Why don't you invite this Galilean? Why do you not invite this man to come and speak to us?" And he did. But he sees a problem. He may be called into account by the Sanhedrin, the ruling group that saw to the synagogues and to the correct religious behavior in Israel. And he was moved with indignation. The Bible tells us that he was aroused, and it was an angry attitude that he had toward Jesus, because I think he thought, now I'm in trouble. Here's this man who has broken the Sabbath, and he did it in this place of worship, the synagogue. No doubt I'm going to hear from the Sanhedrin about this. I'm going to be embarrassed and humiliated. I'm going to have to answer for what's happened here. And this angered him. And so he blamed the people. Or at least it seems that he wants to place some of the blame for the event upon the people, because he said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work." And that's a good statement. Men ought to work, and they've got 6 days to do it. He said, "In them," that is, "in these 6 days, therefore, come and be healed." And then he adds, "and not on the Sabbath day." He said to people, let's get this thing straight. If you're sick and you want to be healed, then come to Jesus on other days. You've got 6 of them, but don't come in here on the Sabbath and create this divisiveness in the synagogue. It's a common argument that we hear directed at people today. Well, God gives you 6 days to work, brother. You got 1 day to give to God. Don't rob God. Give God his day. But when we make that kind of an argument, and in this argument that this man made about you got 6 days to do it and then 1 day to come here and not involve yourself in that kind of activity, they miss the whole purpose of the Sabbath. They miss the whole purpose of the Sabbath. The whole purpose of the Sabbath is to do what God wants done. It is a time of worship. It is time of reflection. It is a time of rest. It is called a day of rest. So Jesus put the Jewish Sabbath in true perspective. He spoke harshly and said, "Thou hypocrite," which literally means you're two-faced, you are a pretender. He said, "You're conscious of the physical needs of farm animals. What is most important, an ox in its stall, thirsty and lowing for water, or am I not working on the Sabbath?" In other words, I've got a choice. It's the Sabbath day. I have an ox, and he is in a stall, and there's no water. Should I just sit here all day and listen to him low or bawl for water? Or should I take him to a place where he can be watered? Or if I do that, am I working? Should the animal suffer throughout the entire day? Or should I relieve its thirst and suffering by taking it to water or bringing water to it, which in any case I have worked and therefore I have broken the Sabbath? That's the question that Jesus asked. And then he said, in essence, "Isn't this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, isn't she more important than an ox? Isn't she more important than a donkey? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And when we talk about illness and a satanic bonding, here's what we mean. That all disease, illness, infirmity, the aging process, even the process of dying itself, death, disunity, all the things that are the antithesis of health and joy and happiness, all of this comes from the rebellion of Satan. And because he became the tempter of human beings. So we trace directly all of our illnesses, death, dying, sickness, unhappiness, distress, all of these negative things, we trace them directly to Satan, his rebellion against God, his temptation of Eve and Adam in the garden, and of the subsequent fall. And that's why we look at disease as being, quote, of Satan. It doesn't mean that when you're sick, it's because you have been worshiping Satan or serving Satan. But it has come upon you because of the law that was invoked at the time of Satan's fall from heaven and of man's fall from the garden. They're all connected together. If Satan had not done what he did, and the first couple not done what they have done, we wouldn't have sickness, and we wouldn't have death as we know it. So it's simply a referral back to the cause, rather than the fact that this woman had done some evil thing, and therefore Satan had bound her into this illness. No, not the case at all. But Jesus has power over Satan. The Bible tells us, because of his death on the cross, that he came out of the grave victorious over death and hell and the grave. Now we look at the power of divine wisdom, and I believe that Jesus had and has divine wisdom. And when he had said these things, He had healed the woman, and there had been what's referred to as glorification of God. But now Jesus said these things. He explained that people can serve not only the needs of an animal, but they can serve their own personal needs on the Sabbath day. And when these people heard this explanation of Jesus, the Bible tells us that they rejoiced. And all of them rejoiced because of the glorious things that were done by him, which include not only his healing, but his explanation of the Sabbath day. They rejoiced at that which is glorious. They said, that's wisdom. Let's give this man honor. Let's respect him. He is a distinguished being. Now we come to now. That's the Sabbath then, as God intended it. A day of worship, but not a day so restricted that human needs cannot be met, that even the needs of animals take first place rather than let them suffer over long periods of time. But what about now? Well, let me give a little bit of background so that I can perhaps explain to you where we are now in regard to the Sabbath. First of all, the law of Moses was given to a nation of people. It was not given to the world. It was given to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and it is called the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses contained within its writings civil law, how to regulate the behavior of the citizens. It contained religious laws, and it involved how to worship and how to serve God and what you ought to do. It was a total system, not just how to have church, quote, not just how to worship God. It was a system in its totality that regulated marriage, that regulated childbirth, that regulated every facet of life, the food you could eat. And the Sabbath was a part of that total package that God gave to Israel through Moses. Now, to the Israelites, it was a peculiar day in that they rested from their labor and gave their attention from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It was a sundown to sundown affair. And Saturday was generally referred to as the Jewish Sabbath. But to all the rest of the nations around them, it was a peculiar thing. It was to the pagan nations around them what made them different. There were pagan holidays, but there was no pagan day of the week wherein people ceased their labors and devoted their attention to a particular god. Now, I understand that in paganism, we have Sunday, which is the day for the sun god, Thursday, which was a day that was dedicated to Thor, the god of thunder. So there was Thor's day or Thursday. Our days all have pagan connotations as far as names are concerned. All of the other nations were not under the law of Moses. In fact, Paul made this distinction in the second chapter of Romans when he said, and this is a parenthetical statement explaining the fact that Jews and Gentiles are all responsible to God, whether they had the law or didn't have the law. Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles," and that's me and you and every nation except the Jewish nation, "for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law," and they're talking about the law of Moses, "are a law unto themselves." Now he's saying, "which show the work of the law," what? "Written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." What did the nation of Israel have? They were a peculiar people, chosen of God, put into a special place and given laws to regulate all the facets of their lives. While the pagans, that's all the other nations of the world, were under what we would call conscience. But this did not excuse them from God's judgment. They were accountable to God. The Gentiles were accountable to God, for the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the Jews were accountable to God, but just because they had the law didn't mean they were saved by the law. And we understand that the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. Now, as we look at these facts, these are the facts as they were when Christ was born. These are the facts as they were when Jesus went into this synagogue and this woman came and he healed her and he made the statements about the ox and the ass. And these people glorified God because of the things they'd seen and heard. So let's think for just a few minutes about Christ and the law of Moses. I've said before, and I believe that it is amply taught in Scripture, that Jesus kept the law in all of its precepts. I don't think there was a single precept of the law of Moses, from the attendance of synagogue to the attendance at the temple to the offering of offerings, of keeping special days, there was not a single one that Jesus broke. For had he done that, it would have made him a sinner. But having kept the law, according to Colossians 2:13, Jesus took the law then because he had kept it, and he was a representative of man, and he was a representative of Israel as a nation. That Paul wrote this, that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the law of Moses, that was against us, which was contrary to us, that is, it had a negative effect upon us in that we could not keep it, it was a burden that we could not bear, and he took it out of the way. How did Jesus take the law of Moses out of the way? How did he make it without application? Well, Paul finishes this statement by saying that he nailed it to his cross. Now, how much of the law of Moses did Jesus nail to the cross? Did he nail the Ten Commandments? Did he nail the special days, the holy days? did Jesus nail the offerings only? What did Jesus nail to the cross? I think Jesus nailed to the cross every single sentence of the law of Moses. You say, well, then if he nailed thou shalt not commit adultery, then how can we judge our lives? What can we go by? Well, Jesus touched the law of Moses and he touched the Ten Commandments. And not only is it wrong to commit adultery, it is wrong to lust after a woman in your heart. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not kill, and Jesus said, you shall not hate. We're not without law, and the Ten Commandments are a wonderful statement as to the attributes and character of God. And I have no problem with nailing the Ten Commandments anywhere anyone wants them nailed. He said, we could just all live by the Ten Commandments. Well, Israel never could live by the Ten Commandments. Christ nailed the law to the cross. And in Romans 10 and 4, Paul said that Christ is the end of the law, which means the conclusion. Romans 10 and 4. For Christ is the end of the law of Moses. He is the conclusion of the law of Moses as a means of righteousness. To whom? To everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, if I may add that. So what did Christ do? Well, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to set a fire on earth, and it was already kindled at that time. But he also came to fulfill the law and to take it out of the way and to set a new system of worshiping God. And the new system of worshiping God is this. We are by faith to trust Christ as our Savior. We are to believe into Him by faith. We are then, upon our conversion, upon our new birth, to be immersed in water to show that we have placed our faith in Him and that we have died with Him and that we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. And then we are to be guided by the inspired letters that were written by the men whom God chose, the books of the New Testament. And we are to unite ourselves with an assembly of true believers where we can worship God and carry out the principles that are taught to us in the New Testament, observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, led by two offices, the pastor and deacons. But what about the Sabbath? Well, there is no special day designated in Scripture as the day that we ought to worship. We are to assemble for worship. The day is not specifically designated in Scripture. We are to be guided by love for God and love for one another. But why Sunday? Why do we assemble on Sunday, which is the first day of the week? It is the day of Christ's resurrection. It became a tradition in the early church. And after some 300 or 400 years in the process of apostasy, There was a unification of church and state. Paganism had been the formal state religion of the Roman Empire. With the ascension of the emperors to the throne, beginning with Constantine, who professed to be Christians, about 100 years later, the official state religion of the Roman Empire became Christianity. And because the church and state were united and the state was enforcing the laws of the church and the church was giving its support to the emperors, they decided there ought to be an official day when people went to church. And so Sunday was chosen, and it became the law of the Roman Empire. And it's been passed down through the years until now. The culture and government of the United States of America is oriented toward Sunday as a day of rest and a day of worship in whatever congregation you choose as a place of worship. Or because of certain Baptist and Baptistic friends, such as Roger Williams, you have the privilege in America of not worshiping. If you decide to stay home on Sunday morning, stay in your pajamas, drink some coffee and read the newspaper, and not have someone knock on your door as a representative of the federal or state system and make you answer for not going to church, you have Baptist people to thank for that. Because they said a forced religion is no religion at all. So if you want to stay home, the state cannot interfere. It's called separation of church and state. You can be a believer and go anywhere you want to. You can be an unbeliever and stay home. You can be a believer and stay home. You can be an unbeliever and go to church. As far as the state is concerned, it is totally neutral. But what about Sunday and the frequency of meeting, the times of meeting? Where do we find these in the Bible? Well, briefly, until World War II ended, some 96% or more of the people in America were agrarian people in the sense that they were connected some way to a farm. And services were built around farm chores. They were also built around how far could you walk, how far could you travel in order to get to a church and get back home in a day. So there are churches, if you'll just think about it, all over Grant County, Saline County, that are 6 miles, 4 miles, 8 miles. That was 4 miles there and 4 miles back. You got up in the morning, you still had to milk the cow, still had to do all the other chores, let the cattle out to graze. The whole thing had to be done. You also had a wood stove. Mama had to cook breakfast. We had to get ready. So a good time to start was 11 o'clock in the morning, because that's going to be between chores. You say, well, we don't farm anymore. I know. We're sort of creatures of habit, are we not? And Sunday was really a day of rest, a day of socialization. And many of you can talk about the times when you grew up and your father, your grandfathers, they were deeply religious people. You could not play baseball on Sunday. You couldn't swim unless you slipped off and lied on Sunday. just a lot of things you couldn't do. You couldn't work the crop on Sunday. You couldn't, but the animals had to be cared for. We were still doing the things that had to be done. And sure, doctors could come on Sunday, and medication could be sought on Sunday. All these things sort of followed that Jewish tradition of man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. After World War II, people began to work 7 to 3 in the factories, 8 to 5. And generally, Mama didn't work. So she was at home to do a lot of the things that needed to be done while Dad was working in the factory or in other things. And so there was quite a bit of time. And most of the time, people wanted to go somewhere. They wanted to do something. And church was a place to go, and church was a place to get involved with things and see other people, meet girls, meet boys. Now, somebody's sitting out there so pious, she's, I never went to church to see. Oh, come on. Mama hadn't seen much of anything but a cook stove and a rub board all week. She was looking for a face of another woman with whom she could share life and life's joys and problems. Church was a good place to go. But things have changed. Now we see a different social structure. Now we see a different set of cultural circumstances. It seems that everyone is working. Almost every household, man works, the woman works. Children are in school. Some of the children work as soon as they're 16 years old. And so, in the daytime, probably 85% of the houses are without occupants. You say, well, you mean in the daytime, if you just knock on doors, you're going to not find someone at home? Absolutely. Why do you think everything is primary telemarketing now? Because people are not at home. And because of that, we have seen families fragmented. We have seen problems arise between husband and wife. And we've tried to find some way to have more time with one another for the essentials of cementing family relationships. And I've been aware of this for quite some time. And so I suggested to our people that in order to give you more time at home with your family, to make your family life more harmonious, that we would not have a Sunday evening service, with the idea, take that time to spend it with your family. Take that time to go home and shut the world out and shut yourselves in and sit down with one another. Read the Word of God if you choose. Have prayer together. Have a meal together. Have an honest to God home cooked, sit down, wash the dishes, supper. Now I'm leaving at this door, so don't think you're going to get to shake hands with me and rebuke me, okay? You can send a telegram. But I'm leaving here and I'll be in my car. I hope I can come back by next Sunday. An accommodation to carnality, an accommodation to sinfulness, I should hope not. And if you will follow this simple thing, and you say, but Our children are gone, so we have a lot of time together. That's probably so. But also use it for a time of relaxation. You work, your wife works, you're still working. Spend some time together. If you're older and your children are gone and neither of you are working, you have some time, go see people who need to be seen. Take care of things that have to do with that which is good and wonderful and blessed of God. We can't get off the merry-go-round. We can't get off the merry-go-round. But surely one time a week, following a time of worship and rejoicing and fellowship, surely we can take time then to slow the merry-go-round, slow it down, and have some very wonderful time.